Right. As Pastor said, you get stuck with the substitute teacher today. Sorry if you're a visitor. And don't take advantage of me. If you're bad, I'll write your name on the chalkboard. The fact that we have no chalkboard will not stop me. I'd also like to just make a comment about the fact that this is a topical sermon. When you preach just one sermon out in the middle of no context, you can't really do the expositional style. You can't go verse to verse, book to book, and cover the entire Bible, which is normally what we do here. And in the time that I've been here, that's really been the rule rather than the exception. Occasionally we'll have a topical sermon here or there, but almost always we are going from chapter to chapter, verse to verse, which prevents us from skipping over verses and chapters that we don't like, verses that we are convicted about, verses that we don't want to obey. All of God's Word is important, and we value it highly around here. Since you didn't get to stand up very much while you were singing, normally I make you stand all the time, I am going to have you stand for the reading of our scripture, and I'll give you a chance to look it up. It's really hard to find. Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. It is projected. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up on the screen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant, yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may be seated. The title of our study today is Having a Godly Worldview in an Ungodly World. The worldview, simply put, is the things that we see, that we hear, taste, smell, feel, the things that we experience, and how we react to those things. What does your brain think about the information and the images that it receives? Some of our reactions are automatic, and they don't require a lot of thinking. If my stomach tells my brain that I'm hungry, sorry if I'm making you hungry, then I find something to eat. If my hand touches a hot stove, I jerk it away. These are automatic reactions. Other reactions require more thinking. For instance, if you got a call from the IRS agent saying that you are going to be audited on your taxes, it would require a lot of thinking. Your worldview guides the reactions that you will have to significant events in your life. A dictionary definition of worldview says that it is a philosophy of life. Our reaction to the world and the experiences that we have are determined by our past experiences and our conscious choices and God's leading. When I was a teenager at a Christian camp in North Carolina, the Wilds camp, the speaker that week used when I was at a Christian camp in the Wilds in North Carolina, they would start every day with a prayer and a recitation of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's look that up, please. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I can imagine all of these hungry children standing waiting for their meal. And everyone together quotes 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's read it together. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the essence of having a godly worldview. Keeping in mind that, of course, we were just about to sit down to eat. But everything that we do all during the day, we should do to the glory of God. The speaker at the camp that week used Romans 12 to teach us that we should present our body to God as a living sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed himself for us. The week ended with the stick in the fire ceremony. And the speaker described how the stick that everyone was holding in their hands represented our will. It's crooked, it's not pretty, it's not good for much of anything by itself. But when we threw those sticks into the fire, it represented giving up our will in favor of God's will. And it resulted in a beautiful fire that provided light and heat. Jesus prayed on the mountain right before on the night before he was betrayed, "Not my will, but yours." Some of the events that shape our worldview may be the consequences of bad behavior. That might be our own bad behavior or someone else's. Some of these events may be temptations from the devil or testing from God. Some are opportunities that we are given to be used by God in His kingdom. God wants us to be ready for all of these events. Let's look up 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I'm going to read that again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When I was young, that verse really made me think. I would walk down the aisle in a store and expect that someone would be waiting at the end of the aisle to pounce out and ask me to make a defense, to give an answer, as the King James says. I practiced what I would say. And each time I went down to the square here in Lebanon, my mom would take us down there to Scott's 5 and 10 cent store there on the east side. Joanne knows about this store. My grandmother worked there, and she would take us into the store, and I would go up and down the aisle expecting it any moment to be waylaid by somebody asking me a reason for the hope that lies within me. But the worst thing that ever happened there was I broke a full-length mirror. Nobody ever jumped out and asked me. Later in life, when I shared my belief with others, I tried to be ready as well, but I didn't always do it with gentleness and respect. God wants us to react to events and opportunities in our life in a godly way. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Very similar to the verse we read in 1 Corinthians. Everything is all about thinking of God and having Him, putting Him first. Romans 12:2 was preached in the week that I was at the camp in the wilds. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In the context that we are to give up our bodies as a living sacrifice, as Christ sacrificed himself for us. Let's look up Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's an amazing verse. It's about three sermons all in this one verse. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." This morning, as we approach God's Word, let's remember three important facts. And I'm sure you can tell me exactly what they are, because they're on the screen behind me. So before we do that, let's pray again. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we do have your word. We do have a guide to how we're supposed to live our lives. And we pray that as we read it this morning, as we study it, that we would be open to your Holy Spirit leading us, helping us interpret to illuminate your word, but most of all, applying it to our lives so that we can be better servants in your kingdom as we step aside and we let you live our life through us. We pray that we will glorify God as we do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first point is God's word is trustworthy. That, of course, means that we do not judge God's word. God's word judges us. We cannot claim that something is true if it contradicts God's word. John 17:17. I would look it up, but it's only got four words, so I'll go ahead and quote it to you. Your word is truth. Let's say that together. Your word is truth. Sometimes the shortest, simplest verses are the most powerful. Your word is truth. Again, in John 8:32, it says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now we know that all of God's word is true, not just parts. When I was a junior in high school, I went to Heritage Christian School, and the school had grown so fast that we had to have classes in the gymnasium. So they brought in these little unsubstantial dividers, these little partitions that would divide the gym into six rooms. You couldn't see the people in the other room, but you could certainly hear them. And on one particular occasion, Mr. Meyerbach was there, and he was the Bible teacher for the senior class. I was a junior, wasn't even in his class. In fact, I was at the other corner of the gym, and he's waxing eloquent over on as he was preaching about how all of God's word is true. And he said, "The liberals will come and they will try to deny that this particular passage of scripture is true, or that there is no literal interpretation for this particular passage of scripture. And they're tempted to tear that page out." And of course, when he got loud like that, not only did his class hear, but all of the classes heard, "Tear that page out!" So every time he would come to a new biblical truth that he wanted to bring home, he would say, "And the liberals, tear that page out!" And he really made the point that all of God's word is true. And we can't tear that page out. We can't ignore any part of it that we don't like. So God's word is trustworthy, all of it. And the second point is that God gave us His Word so that we can know. Let's look up 1 John 5:13. Right toward the end of the Bible, 3 John's, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John 5:13. by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. By this we know that we abide in him. So God's word is written so that we might know. We don't have to guess. We take his word as trustworthy. We take it as written by him, that it's inspired by him, and it's written so that we can know. Third, be looking at how studying God's word makes us wise. In Psalm 19:7, the pastor already read that this morning, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And compared to God, we are all simple. We can all be wise by studying God's word. Most of what God has laid on my heart to talk about this morning is the debate between believers in evolution and those who believe in creation. Both of these are explanations of how we got here and why we exist. In that sense, it qualifies each of those for a philosophy of life, or a worldview. The rule that evolutionists follow is to explain everything that happened in the past in terms of what we can see in the present. So if I knock these flowers off of the table in front of me, what would happen? We know from the past that if you knock something off of the table, it falls. And so the laws of physics would apply in the past and also apply in the present. They reject anything that sounds like a miracle. Evolutionists would say you cannot invoke a miraculous event, such as the Bible claims. They avoid any explanation that shortens the amount of time required to produce the results that we see today. Einstein said, "There are only two ways to live your life, as though nothing is a miracle, or as though everything is a miracle." If we believe that all of the Bible is true, then we should live our lives as though everything is a miracle, because it is. Paul believed it in Colossians 1:17. Let's look that up. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things," this is Christ, "and in him," in Christ, "all things hold together." All things hold together. There is no other consistent explanation for gravity and for the strong and weak forces that are in the nucleus of an atom. There's absolutely no other explanation than that God holds it together. That's why physicists have the standard model and the quantum model of physics. There's something in between there, no explanation. Another example of seeing the world from a position that is informed by biblical thinking is found in the story of a beautiful section in Washington State that has a very ugly name. The name is the Channeled Scablands. Sounds ugly, but it's a very beautiful part in basically the entire eastern half of the state of Washington. Geologists from the days of Darwin, who lived from 1809 to 1882, up until 1960, believed that this area, the Channeled Scablands and the Grand Coulee Canyon that runs through there, was formed over a period of millions of years by the Columbia River, slowly eroding. In 1909, a man named J. Harlan Brett was a high school teacher. He had minimal training in geology, just one course when he was in college. He took his class out to the University of Washington to visit the geology department, among other things. And they were shown these brand new topographic maps that were made by the United States Geological Survey, USGS. He was showing them these topographic maps, which indicate where there are lines of elevation that's the same. As he looked at them, he noticed that there was a waterfall that was bigger than Niagara Falls. Nobody, not the people that made the map, not the people that were there at the department that had the map in their archives, not even the geologists that taught at the University of Washington had ever noticed this waterfall bigger than Niagara Falls that was in that area. They were confused. The reason they never noticed it was because it's a dry waterfall. There was no water going over it when they were doing the mapping. But there's also no riverbed leading up to it. Brett asked the geology professors, "How did this form? I see this dry waterfall there. Something must have happened to make it form." And they said, "Oh, it was just the trickle of the Columbia River over millions of years," the answer that they had been giving for all of the formations in the eastern half of the state of Washington. They said that because that's what all the other geologists were saying. Brett, however, was not convinced that this was correct. And so he decided to do something about it. He quit his job, went back to college, and he got a PhD in geology. And he proceeded to go out into the field and set up camp. For 2 years, he studied the scablands. At the end of that 2 years, he wrote a paper that explained the formation of these 1,000-foot cliffs, all of the braided channels, the parallel channels, the uncountable boulders the size of houses, hundreds of dry waterfalls, including the one that had started him on this journey. All of these were formed, Brett said, by a flood. And this flood that he described was hundreds or even thousands of times bigger than any modern-day flood. He guessed that a glacier made an ice dam and formed a lake as big as Lake Erie and Lake Ontario combined. He could draw it out on the lines on the topographic map. These are the shorelines of this lake. When the ice dam burst, all of the water from the lake drained. The flow was 10 times the combined flow of all of the rivers that we have on the earth today. The water traveled at 80 miles per hour as it flowed through the valley. And it formed most of the Grand Coulee Canyon and the channeled scablands in just a few days, not millions of years of a trickling stream. The rest of the geologists said, "We don't believe that. Tear that page out." So they came up with theory after preposterous theory about how the Columbia River could have magically formed with this entire canyon, all of these waterfalls, and all of these boulders. They didn't want to admit that there was a flood. That sounds way too close to what the Bible says happened. After 30 years of being rejected, being ridiculed, Brett was finally recognized as being correct. This was formed by a flood, by a catastrophe. And he is now highly acclaimed for his work. In fact, there is one of the small rivers in Mammoth Cave named after Brett. Just an extra. You didn't have to pay for that one. Wait, you didn't pay for the rest of it. Why did those scientists oppose Brett? Why did they display willful ignorance? Just recently, this question was asked of a geologist who is now considered one of the top scabland experts. How would you like to be known as a scabland expert? He was asked 2 years ago, it was for an article in National Geographic, why all of the other geologists had ridiculed Brett. And he said, Brett was making arguments, and no one was going into the field to see anything. They were just countering his arguments with theory. Scientists are first and foremost human beings. They're reluctant to change their theories or their minds because of mere data. Don't let the facts get in the way. In Isaiah, the guy didn't say this, I'm saying this, the quote's over. In Isaiah, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. When one sheep makes a poor life choice, like taking drugs. When one sheep makes a poor life choice, the others flock behind. And Christians have a choice. They can follow the good shepherd, or they can follow the sheep. The way we should do it is have a godly worldview and follow the good shepherd. Follow what he has written in his word. In the case of the abundant flood evidence in eastern Washington, we should find it easier to believe that it was a result of the great flood of Noah. And that happened a few thousand years ago. God's word is trustworthy when it tells us about the flood. God's word is also trustworthy when it tells us how to live, and gives many examples throughout Bible history. It promises us wisdom if we study, as Pastor read this morning, and if we memorize and follow his word. Many Christians find it easy to believe the Bible when it says that God loves us and wants us to have the free gift of eternal life, but they reject those other parts. They tear the page out when it talks about obeying commandments and so forth. Perhaps they think modern man is enlightened, and Moses' account of the flood is kind of like Aesop's fables of the fox and the grapes. It's just figurative speech. These same Christians are presented with worldview choices. On the one hand, physicists claim that they can look back at the Big Bang through a telescope and see a random explosion that happened 13.8 billion years ago, which created the galaxies. On the other hand, Christians can believe that an all-knowing, eternal God claims to have created the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day of creation, just a few thousand years ago. But Mr. Wyatt, you might say, I've always wanted to use that in this one, but Mr. Wyatt, you might say, the majority of scientists today believe in evolution. They can't all be wrong, can they? I actually can't imagine any of you saying that, but just thought I'd throw that out there. Remember this. The majority of scientists used to think the Earth was flat. But Columbus didn't fall off the edge. And so they realized that they were wrong. And they changed their thinking. For a while, he was still ridiculed and accused of lying. But 30 years later, when Magellan led an expedition almost all the way around the world, he died before he made it all the way, but the rest of the crew made it. They were silent. The facts got in the way. The majority of scientists used to think that the Earth was a certain age, and the universe began with a big bang from a singularity. Then they found what they think is evidence of dark matter and dark energy. They found variations in the speed of light. They found gravity waves, and they realized that their explanations, their estimates were wrong, and they changed them. They didn't quite get it right, change all of their theories based on this new information. The majority of scientists used to think that Saturn's rings were 4.5 billion years old. Since then, they now have observational data from the Voyager spacecraft and from Cassini most recently. And they know that the rings of Saturn are very young. It seems like scientists change their theories more often than they change their underwear. The Bible describes Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust God's word. We cannot trust man's explanation of how things to be because it changes constantly. Let's look up Romans 3:4. We'll read the middle part of that verse. Romans 3:4. This is in the context of arguments that were being raised by the non-converted Jews. And it says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So, sure, the majority of scientists might say something, but they've been wrong in the past. They always change their theories. But God is always true. His word is always true. He does not change. But Mr. Wyatt, I got it in two times in one sermon. But Mr. Wyatt, what about the distant starlight problem? What about the distant starlight problem? If a star, the closest star is 4.22 light years away, it takes light 4.22 years to get here. That's the definition of light year. How far does light travel in 1 year? So does that mean in Genesis 1, when God created the stars, that Adam looked up and he saw no stars? He had to wait 4.22 years before he saw the first star, and another 3 months before he saw Alpha Centauri A and B? No. He saw them right away. And we read in Genesis 1 that God made the stars so they could be seen. Adam saw the stars when he was in the Garden of Eden. So, God must have made a mistake when he wrote Genesis 1, right? Maybe he was just making it understandable for those ignorant Hebrews. Moses is writing to people who didn't have telescopes. But we educated Americans, we can just skip over that part. That must not be true. No, God's word is trustworthy. We don't judge the Bible. It judges us. We don't get to choose which parts to believe and which parts to ignore. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the parts that we like. The distant starlight problem. If scientists measure a star to be 13.4 billion light years away, if the speed of light is a constant, then that scientist concludes that the universe must be at least 13.4 billion years old, because we can see the light from that star. We don't have to wait billions of years. The Bible says that God created light and the earth on day one of creation. It goes through creation of dry land and vegetation and so forth. And then on day four, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. The Bible also says in Exodus 20:11 and in Genesis 1:31 that God made everything that he made in 6 days. He didn't start making things and then wait billions of years for them to evolve and then make some more stuff. He made everything in 6 days, from beginning to the end of creation week. There isn't some period of time before in the beginning The word in the beginning in Hebrew has a very special meaning. It means in the beginning. It's not ambiguous. I'll read Exodus 20:11 for you. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, in all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God made everything in heaven and the stars in 6 days. Adam saw the stars on that sixth day when he was made. We read earlier in Genesis 1 that God's reason for making the stars was to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years in Genesis 1. For the stars to fulfill their stated purpose, then their light had to be seen from Earth right away. But, Mr. Wyatt, don't the fact that the speed of light is constant, doesn't that mean that when we compute starlight to take 13.4 billion years, that that's how old the universe is? Well, relativity does say that the speed of light is a constant. But, here's the gotcha. It is only constant in the round trip average. So, if we shine light from here to that mirror that the Apollo astronauts left on the moon, we can bounce it off of the mirror and it comes back in about 3 seconds. So, light travels the speed of light, average round trip over that period of time, and that is a constant. But an infinite, omnipresent God explained to finite man, that's us, how, and even more importantly, why he made us. His word has perspicacity. That doesn't mean it sweats, Holly. Sorry. Perspicacity means that it is relevant to all men all throughout history. Just a long word, simple meaning. It is relevant to the ignorant Hebrews who were smarter than us. And it's relevant to us today. The creation account reveals how and why he made us, and it sets an ironclad framework for interpreting all subsequent scientific observations. Most modern science textbooks and the teachers present their interpretation of scientific observations as the gold standard. They start with their way of explaining what they see, including distant starlight. Relativity does say the speed of light remains constant for all observers for all intervals. Does not say that the speed of light remains constant for all observers in all intervals. The math equations only require that the average round-trip speed of light be a constant 186,282 miles per second. If we assume a convention of synchronization where the speed of light from a star to Earth is instantaneous, and that the speed of light from the Earth back to the star is half of the speed of light, which is 93,142 miles per second, then we do not violate the equations that have been proven in Einstein's theory. God's Word describes a different way of thinking about the universe. It says that God made everything in 6 days for a specific purpose. The last creative act in those 6 days was man. God made all of us, and he made all of this for us. He made us in his image with a desire to create things for ourselves. God created grapes, but he didn't make bottles of wine grow on the vine. That's why Jesus' first miracle was a miracle. God created wheat, but he didn't normally make loaves of bread land on the ground every morning. That's why manna in the wilderness was a miracle. God created cotton, but clothes don't grow on stalks out in the field. If they did, I'm sure they would be more modest than the ones in the stores. The children of Israel wore the same clothes for 40 years in the wilderness, and they didn't wear out. That's why that was a miracle. We should have a worldview that recognizes that everything is a miracle. Some may argue that it takes faith to believe in creation, as it is described in the Bible, that perhaps scientists have proven evolution. But when we look more closely at it, we see that it takes just as much faith, if not more, to believe man's theories than it does to believe what a God who cannot lie has told us in His Word, which is trustworthy. God made the stars for signs and seasons, days and years. The next time you look at them, give glory to God for the miracle of creation. He made you for a reason. He loves you, and He wants you to have eternal life. God's Word is trustworthy. God gave us His Word so that we can know, and studying God's Word makes us wise. Pastor, could you come pray for us?